Thank you, Dr. Beal. Thank you. My, it's good to be here today. So great to be here. I've been familiar with the college since its founding. We have supported it for years, but this is the first time that I have ever taken the time and had the opportunity to actually come here and see things, and my heart is thrilled. And you are a great-looking bunch of young folks and very friendly, and I appreciate everything. I remember the first time that I heard Dr. Comfort, your founder, I shared with the evangelist class. I was a young fellow getting ready to enter Bible college, and had moved to Chattanooga there to enrolled in Tennessee Temple. That was back in the good days. And I moved there a month or so early in order to get a job, get settled in. I was married, had a child, and we went to church. We're having a summer Bible conference, and I won't ever forget. We went there, and they introduced this little guy, Ron Comfort, and he had this wire on him. I'd never seen anybody wear a wire like that. Back then, it wasn't wireless. It was a wire. He was running around shaking that thing all over the place. But I tell you what, I'd never heard preaching like that in my life. And my heart was stirred, and the Lord did some special things. I still remember the things that he said in that sermon. And from that point on, I've always been a great admirer of Dr. Comfort and his work. And since meeting Dr. Beal and Dr. Scoville, I met him years ago as well when I was in Alabama, and it's such a joy. I had over the years three or four evangelists that have preached several meetings for us out of this college, and they've always been a blessing. And I'm thankful that I can be here this morning. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Beginning at verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them into Laham, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley." And I'll stop there, but we'll look at more of the story as I preach this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless this morning as I seek to preach. I confess my dependence upon Thee. I ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit of God. I pray that You would govern my thoughts, govern my speech, my body language, the tone of my voice, that all would be honoring and pleasing to You. And I pray that You would help me to say something this morning that would help these dear young people here under the sound of my voice. I can remember whenever I was sitting where they're sitting. I remember when I sat there. And I can remember some specific things that were said in chapel services that spoke to my heart, that helped me make decisions, and that still help and guide and direct me. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help me to say something this morning that would help someone here today, something that they would remember. It may not be something that's all that profound, but something that will just greatly and eternally influence their life as they set out to serve You. Please bless. Help the young people to listen. I know there's a lot of distractions that they have. They've got other courses they're taking and so many things that they can distract their attention. But please give them the grace to listen as You give me the grace to preach. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Over 400 years earlier, that is, before the event that is recorded here in my text, the Amalekites, descendants of Esau, and as descendants of Esau, they were therefore natural-born and eternal adversaries of the people of Israel. But the Amalekites had engaged the Israelites in battle at Rephidim. They were the first people to do so after the Israelites followed Moses out of the land of Egypt, where they had spent those hundreds of years in bondage and slavery. That story is recorded over in Exodus chapter 17. You're undoubtedly somewhat familiar with that story, for it was at that battle that Aaron and Hur held up the arms of Moses while Joshua led the Israelites in the battle against them. And most people at least know that much of the story. At that time, the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 13 that Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. He did not destroy them, but he did discomfit them. And also the Bible tells us in Exodus 17 and verse 14 that the Lord said at that time, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now that was about 400 years earlier than the story that's here in our text. And now after about 400 years, the time has now arrived for God to fulfill His word. That is, He is now ready to put out the remembrance of the Amalekites from under heaven. And so the Lord, through His prophet Samuel, He ordered King Saul to go and engage the Amalekites in battle and to utterly destroy them and every living thing that they possessed. He said, you destroy the men, you destroy the women, the children, the cattle, everything about them. You say, well, that sounds rather cruel. By our standards and our society, yes, it does. But you have to understand, again, these were people that were natural born and eternal enemies of the people of God. And therefore, they needed to be utterly destroyed. So we find that whenever the prophet Samuel gives the word to King Saul, that King Saul mustered the troops together and got ready to engage them in battle. As he observed the Amalekites, he realized there was a group there known as the Kenites that had mingled among them, and so he sent word to the Kenites. He said, you need to clear out. You need to get out of town. He said, we're getting ready to attack the Amalekites, and we're going to completely destroy them off this earth. And so the Kenites fled town, and the Israelites engaged the Amalekites in battle. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 8, which I did not read, I just read enough of the story to kind of introduce us to the story. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 8, the Bible says that King Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now I'm going to tell you, for many years, that statement gave me a lot of trouble, gave me a lot of problems. I would look at that and I would say, how in the world could it be that he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, whenever I know that the Bible also tells me that there were Amalekites that existed decades afterward. We find them in the days of King David and so forth and even beyond that. And that statement troubled me for a long time. And then some time back, and actually I'd never really preached on this because I looked and I said, there's something here I just cannot understand. And so sometime back, the Lord impressed upon my heart to preach a message similar to what I'm preaching this morning. And I said, well, Lord, I cannot preach a message if I cannot understand this what this is saying. Now, I want you to understand that I do believe that this Bible I hold in my hand is the Word of God. I mean, this one I hold right here, this King James Bible, I believe this is the infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God. I don't believe it has any error in it whatsoever. And any time that I run across something that I cannot explain, I don't look at it as something that is a mistranslation or something that I need to try to explain away or something like that. I look at it and say, here's something that I have not grasped yet. I need to dig deeper and find out what it is. There's no errors in the book. And so the Lord impressed upon my heart to preach upon this passage. And I said, Lord, I can't do it until I can explain this. I know that I've got to have the answer to this. And I spent hours of time. I went through every commentary in my library. I got on the internet. I looked for the answer to that thing, and I could not find any answer to reconcile what appeared to be, not is, but I said it appeared to be a contradiction of the Bible. In fact, as I started researching this, I would find oftentimes people would say, well, this is a contradiction. Or sometimes they would just kind of skip over it and not say anything. And I said, no, it's not a contradiction. I can't skip over it. I've got to preach on it. Lord, you've got to show me the answer. How in the world could it be that if Saul destroyed all of the Amalekites except for King Agag, how could there be Amalekites years after that? And I wrestled with that question, wrestled with it, And then, lo and behold, the answer jumped out at me, and I looked at it, I said, well, how in the world could I have missed that? And look back at verse 7, and notice what the Bible says. It says, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest unto Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now notice this. He smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest unto Shur, that is over against Egypt. And the Bible says in verse 8 that he destroyed all the people. It doesn't say that he destroyed all the Amalekites. And so the answer is very simply this. I could not believe that I had not seen it before. God said you go in and you destroy all the Amalekites. King Saul goes in. He starts at Havilah. He destroys the Amalekites all the way over to Shur, which is on the border of Egypt. But he stopped. Otherwise, there's some Amalekites that live beyond Shur and beyond Havilah. Obviously, they do. And he didn't kill them. It says he killed all the people between those people. But it does not say that he killed all the Amalekites. It just says he killed all the people. Obviously, between those two borders. And so the answer to that became very obvious to me. I thought, how in the world is it that I could not see that? Now, I share that with you because I want you to always keep that in mind. Whenever you run across something in this blessed book, and to you it appears to be an error, remember this, it only appears to be an error. Remember that there's always an answer to it, and let it be a challenge to you from God to dig deeper and find what the answer is. And I guarantee you, it is always there. You will not find an error in this book. Now, as we see this, that he goes and he goes from Havilah to Shur, and he kills all the people. That would be all the Amalekites in there, but he didn't kill all the Amalekites. So the Amalekites continued living. Now, exactly when the Amalekites were eventually completely destroyed, I'm not absolutely sure, but I do know this, that Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote that Haman, the man that tried to exterminate the Jews in the book of Esther, he said that Haman was an Amalekite. And if that be true, and I tend to believe that it is, then the history of the Amalekites probably ended right there with the slaughter, whenever that Haman tried to slaughter the Jews, and the Jews ended up destroying Haman and all of his people. Whatever the case is, one thing is for sure, we can't find any Amalekites today. The Lord said that he was going to have them destroyed because of what they did to Israel whenever they came out of Egypt, and the Lord has accomplished that. He wanted King Saul to do it, but King Saul did not do that. Now, after Saul's battle with the Amalekites, the prophet Samuel confronted him about his disobedience. Remember, he said, you go in, you destroyed all of them, and everything about them, you destroy them all. He spares the king, he spares some livestock, and he only destroyed them between Havilah and Shur. And so Samuel confronts him with his disobedience. Now, there's a whole lot that I'd like to say about the meeting between the prophet and the king here, but they're really not relevant to the main point that I want to get across to you this morning. And so with the help of God, I trust that he will help me to avoid that preacher urge to get on some rabbit trails and stay right here on the main thing. What is relevant to what I want to say is this, that King Saul feigned obedience. He pretended to obey God. Look at how King Saul greeted Samuel whenever he came. It says, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. No, he had not. He had only partially fulfilled what the Lord had told him to do. He says, I have done what the Lord said, when he had not. Now, Samuel, being the good preacher that he was, he did not let King Saul off the hook when he tried to shift the blame to other people. As you see King Saul begins explaining himself, he says, well, the people did this and this, that, and the other, and he tries to shift the blame. That is something that is just part of human nature. It goes all the way back to Adam. He tried to shift the blame to Eve and so forth there. That's just something about human nature. But mark this down. You cannot shift the blame for your actions. You cannot. You cannot help what people do to you, but you are going to give an account to God for how you respond to them. And you cannot shift the blame. Every man's going to give an account of himself before the Lord. And so here's Saul. He's trying to shift the blame. And Samuel would not let Saul off the hook. Look at Samuel's response in verse 18. He says this, The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Otherwise, you did not fulfill the command of the Lord. And old King Saul, here he is, this big man. Remember, he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. But here he is, he's coming, whining along here, and he tells the half-truth. And you know this, that a half-truth is nothing but a whole lie. But he said he had utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But he had not. Only from Havilah to Shur, that is all that he had destroyed. And God had said, you destroy all of them, doesn't matter where they are, you hunt them down and you destroy them. And so we see as a result of this, we look down here at verse 23, and the Bible says this. As Samuel is talking to King Saul, he says this. He says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. But this is what I want you to see. He says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Otherwise, you didn't do what God said, you've rejected the word of God. And because of that, he says, God has rejected you from being king. The day is going to come when the crown's going to be lifted from your head. Now, if you read back in chapter 13, you'll find that the Lord already told him that his throne was not going to be carried on to his children. But here he says, God's going to take the crown off of your head. He's going to take it off your head. You've not obeyed what the Lord has done. And that is a great lesson there. Always do exactly what God says. And if you want God to continue to bless you in whatever the ministry is that He has given you. Now, this is the story before us here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, what I want us to do, I want us to jump over about 16 chapters and 25 years and go over to the last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 31. Many times when we read the Bible, we don't realize how much time passes. Perhaps between one chapter and another chapter, even between one verse and another verse. But you'll find it very helpful if you'll take the time to study and figure out how much time passes. There's roughly 25 years passes between chapter 15 and verse 31. The Lord has said this King Saul, he says, because you rejected my word, you did not obey me in destroying all the Amalekites. You only destroyed the majority of them. He says, because of that, he says, I've rejected you from being king. You're going to lose the crown. And so we go over 25 years later. A lot of things have happened between chapter 15 and verse 31 that I don't have time to even mention here. But we come now to chapter 31. There's been a lot of tragedies in King Saul's life. The Lord has made obvious to him, or he has realized that David is the man that's going to replace him. He's been trying to kill David. At the same time, he's being plagued by enemies and so forth here. And so we come now here to this last chapter. And we find here that King Saul is in the last battle that he is ever going to fight. And it's a brief account, but it is a sad account. And so we see here that Saul is out there. He's leading the troops of Israel in battle. In my mind, I picture him. I call it my sanctified imagination. I try to imagine the things in my mind, what it must have been like. And in my mind, I see King Saul out there, and he's in the royal chariot. He's got the golden crown on his head. He has the golden armband around his arm representing royalty and so forth there. And here he's out there riding in that chariot. He has an armor bearer with him as he's leading the troops in battle. And as we read through the story in chapter 31, we find that the Bible tells us that he was wounded by the archers. Look at verse, he was wounded by the archers. Look at verse 3. It says, the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Notice it says archers, plural. Otherwise, I understand that to mean that there was not just one arrow that hit him, but there were probably several arrows that hit King Saul. In those battles, they would just shoot masses of arrows, you know, kind of like carpet bombing today, and those arrows would fall down upon them. And in my mind, King Saul may have had three or four more arrows protruding from his body. And so as he's severely wounded by those arrows, he realizes this: I'm not going to live. I'm getting ready to die. And so he turned to his armor bearer, and he pled with his armor bearer. He said, I want you to take your sword. And he said, I want you to finish me off. He says, I'm afraid that if you don't do so, that I'm going to be captured alive by the Philistines. And if the Philistines capture me alive, he says, they're going to abuse me. They're going to torture me. They're going to make fun of me. I'm not going to live anyway. And they're going to make the last few hours of my life absolutely humiliating and absolutely miserable. He says, so I want you to take, and I want you to finish my life off. But we read in verse 4 that the armor bearer, that he was afraid to do so. And so because he was afraid to do so, King Saul takes a sword, and he takes that sword and tries to take his own life. Probably took it and thrust it through his stomach area in order to try to kill himself. And when the armor bearer sees what King Saul has done, the Bible says that the armor bearer also took a sword and tried to, and took his own life, followed suit in killing him. Now I'm going to tell you, that is a horrible, pitiful sight, is it not? It's a horrible thing. This happened because this man had rejected the word of the Lord 25 years earlier, had only partially obeyed and professed to completely obey, and as a result of that, God said, I've rejected you from being king. It took 400 years for it to come to the time when he's going to deal with the Amalekites. It's taken 25 years for this to fulfill what God has said of King Saul, but when God says something, it's going to come to place. It's going to come to pass. And so it's a horrible, horrible event that took place. Now, the story does not end here at the end of 1 Samuel. It continues on into 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, we learn that after the death of King Saul, a man comes over to where David is. And when he comes over where David is, you'll read it in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, you'll find that he brings King Saul's crown. God had said the crown's going to be removed. You're going to lose your kingship. And he brings his golden bracelet that he would have worn on his arm. And when this man comes over to David, he's not king at that time, but when he comes over to David, David inquired how he had come by those two things that belonged to King Saul, and he told David this story. He said something like this. He said, I was out on the battlefield. He was probably out there just trying to loot the dead soldiers and so forth. But he said he came upon King Saul leaning upon his spear. Now, whether that's a true story or not, different ones debate about it. There's two possible scenarios that it could have taken place. Some believe that this man made the story up in order to impress King David. I personally believe that that's what happened. That Saul died, as the Bible indicates, that the armor bearer saw him dead in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And I believe the armor bearer just came up on him, saw him there, took the crown off his head, took the golden bracelet off of his arm, and came and showed it to David and thought, if I will tell David that I killed him, that I finished him off, then that will impress David, and David will show me great favors. Of course, it backfired on him. But I believe that's what happened. I realize this, that there's others who believe that actually this man actually did kill King Saul. They believe that what happened is, after the armor bearer killed himself, King Saul had that sword pierced through his body, that he still was not quite dead, that somehow he pulled himself up on his spear, and this man comes up on him there, and ends up finishing him off and taking his crown and so forth there. I'm not going to argue with somebody about which one is correct. I realize both of them could be possible. But again, I share this with you because so many times if you start reading these passages of Scripture, somebody's going to bring it up and say, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And it is no contradiction. Remember, there are no contradictions in the Bible. But here is what is essential to the point that I'm trying to get across to you this morning that I want you to see. I want you to look here at 2 Samuel chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Now remember, 25 years earlier, God had told King Saul, kill the Amalekites, every one of them. Kill them all, destroy them all. He did not. He spared some of them. He only killed the ones who were Havilah and Shur. And God said, because of that, you've disobeyed me, you've rejected my word. He says, you are going to lose your crown. You're going to lose the throne. And so when we look over here at 2 Samuel and chapter 1 and verse 8, here's what I want you to see. This man, in telling his story to King David, he says this. He said, I came upon King Saul. And again, as I said, I personally believe that he's making that story up. But he said, I came upon King Saul. There he is. He's wounded. He's leaning upon his spear. And he said, I looked at him and he looked at me. And he asked me, he said, who art thou? And the man says, I am what? I am an Amalekite. I am an Amalekite. What I want you to see is this. Because he did not kill the Amalekites, as God had said, 25 years later, it is Amalekite that comes and takes the crown off the man's head and the golden bracelet off his arm. Otherwise, that which he did not destroy, ends up basically destroying and humiliating him. Taking credit for his death, whether he killed him or not, He took credit for it, and at least it was a humbling thing for him to come and be stripped by the very man that he probably should have killed 25 earlier. That man may have been living 25 years early. He might have been one that he should have killed there. Now, here's what I'm getting at this morning. There are so many things out there, young people, that are just natural and eternal enemies of the people of God. Actually, natural and eternal enemies of mankind in general. But especially of the people of God. And these are things that you need to look at. You don't need to play with. You need to look at them and say, these things must be destroyed. All of them are eventually, they're going to destroy me. Eventually, they're going to humiliate and humble me. They've got to be completely destroyed in my life. This is what I'm trying to get you to see. Now, I'm not going to have time to make a long list. In fact, this is the type of thing when you get to this point in a sermon like this, you can just preach right on and on and on and on and on and on and go on. Because there's a lot of what I'm identifying as Amalekites out there today that need to be destroyed. But what I am going to do is this. I am going to give you two or three things as time permits. And that things that may very well touch somebody. In fact, though I hate to say this, in all probability will put its finger on somebody's life today. Though I wish that were not the case. But even if it does not do that, it will stir and stimulate your thinking so you'll start thinking of other things that you are wrestling with today that you know God is telling you if you don't destroy them, they're going to humiliate you and destroy you somewhere down the road. It may not be while you're in college. It may be 10, 20 years down the road, but eventually it's going to get you if you don't deal with them today. And so I'm going to give you a list of two or three of these things. God says destroy them all. Saul just destroyed the majority of them. Left a few, and one of them got it. Now, here is one here. The first thing I want you to think about. This is something that is a natural enemy of God's people, a natural enemy of mankind in general. It's an eternal enemy. There is no compromise with it. It's something that must absolutely be destroyed, and that is pornography. Pornography. Pornography is probably the number one addiction in the United States today. I was talking to a fella up in Anchorage, Alaska some years ago. My daughter used to live up there, and I was up there visiting her, and I met this fella, and he was involved in a church that had an addiction recovery program, and he said they had had this thing for years. It's kind of a popular thing now, but they had this before it was a very popular thing. And I was talking about that. He said the number one addiction that we had when we started this ministry was, it was alcohol. And there is a lot of alcohol problems up in Alaska, especially among certain groups. He said, but the number one addiction we used to have was alcohol. He said, but that has changed in recent years. Now, this has probably been 8 or 9 years ago when he told me this. He said, the number one addiction that we deal with in people that come to our addiction recovery program in our church, which indicates to me that probably a lot of them were church members, he said, it is pornography. He said, it is a plague up here in Alaska. And later on, I met a patrolman up there, a policeman that was involved in dealing with the child pornography and so much such on the internet. And he was telling me how bad it was up there in Alaska. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's not limited to Alaska. That's in the lower 48 as well. It is a big problem. Every second, they tell me, there is $3,000 spent on pornography in America. Every second, not every minute. But every second, $3,000 is spent. The average age of a person who is first exposed to pornography is when he is only 11 years old. He's not even in high school yet. And to be honest with you, I'm a little bit surprised that the statistics I read said that it was 11. I was a little bit surprised it wasn't earlier than that, as available as pornography is today. And also, they tell me every 39 minutes, a new pornography video is produced in the United States. Every 39 minutes. But percentage-wise, the use of pornography peaks out in people between the ages of 35 and 44. Otherwise, it starts when they're young, and as you get older, up you got 35 to 44, it kind of peaks out there, and then slightly drops off after that, according to statistics. But another interesting fact is this. The use of pornography increases with your income bracket. That shocked me when I discovered that. Said that I thought pornography would be for maybe the lower blue collar worker, the lower middle class. But according to the statistics I read, it says it grows with the income bracket. And the higher the income bracket, the more prone people are to indulge in pornography. You know what that tells me? There's a lot of people out there that put on a front that look like nice, honorable citizens that really have a lot of secrets, a lot of skeletons in their closet. 34% of web users are unwittingly exposed to porn. You may have been unwittingly exposed to porn. 34% of people are. But over 42% of web users deliberately use pornography. It is a plague. It is an Amalekite. It is something that is an enemy of man. It is something that cannot be tolerated. It must be completely eliminated out of your life. And I want you to understand something. Christians are not exempt from this enemy, and neither are preachers. A few years back, pastor of one of the largest churches in our city, a Baptist church. It wasn't an independent Baptist church, but it was a Baptist church. Pastor of one of the largest Baptist churches in our city got caught. I think he had left his computer on, forgot to turn it off, and they came in and found out that he had been indulging in pornography. And because of that, the church, I understand they paid for him to get some counseling and so forth, but they dismissed him as their pastor. The sad thing is this, you know what he did when they dismissed him? He went down the road and started another church, and he had over 100 people following him down the road to start that church. You know what that tells me? They probably had a pornography problem too. Something that needed to be dealt with. But what I'm trying to get you to see is this. None of us are exempt from it. You can be a young man preparing for the ministry, a young lady wanting to be a preacher's wife. You can be a man out there in the ministry. But this thing is a serious thing. It needs to be completely eliminated. It needs to be utterly destroyed. You need to kill it in your life. You mark this down. Pornography will destroy your mind. Man, it'll mess your mind up. Oh, listen. Pastors learn so many things when people sit and pour their hearts out to them. The scars that are on people's minds that they would never share with others and are even hesitant to share with their pastor. But once he wins their confidence with it, it scars your mind. It messes it up. It will mess up your marriage. Messes it up. These idiotic secular counselors, couples go to them and they're having marriage problems and they say, sometimes they'll actually advise them, listen, what you need to do is look at a little porn. It'll spice your marriage life up. It doesn't do that. It destroys the marriage. It destroys the marriage. It's important that you have the right kind of counselors. It will destroy your mind. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your ministry. It will do it. And the casualty list is growing by the day of men whose ministries have been destroyed because perhaps when they were sitting in Bible college, they started messing around with a little porn. Maybe before they even went to Bible college. After they got out, they just kept dabbling in it. Maybe it was after they got out and they just kind of started playing around a little bit on the internet and were inadvertently exposed to it and their curiosity was sparked and they kept dabbling in it there. You know what the Bible says? That is something that needs to be utterly destroyed, utterly destroyed. And you need to do whatever you can to root out every vestige of pornography out of your mind and out of your life. Do not stop at the borders of Havilah. Do not stop at the borders of Shur. There's nothing fit about it to exist. Kill it in your life. Get it out of your life. However innocent and subtle and soft core it may be, get it out of your life. I'm telling you, young people, it'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. Let me give you another one here. I'm just giving you a few here to stimulate your thinking a little bit. What I'm going to call intoxicants. I used to would have said alcoholic beverages, but now I have to say intoxicants because people are getting jacked up on so many things other than alcohol. And so by intoxicants, I mean alcoholic beverages, illegal drugs, and let me even say this, even unnecessary medications. Those things will destroy your life. I am appalled at the number of young people who I have encountered over recent years that attended and even graduated from so-called fundamental Bible colleges that see absolutely nothing wrong with social drinking. I said, what in the world? What in the world? How can you come out of a fundamental Bible college and not see anything wrong with taking a social drink? I said, do you not realize that Proverbs chapter 23 is still there in the Bible? Listen to what Proverbs 23, chapter 29, and verse 29 says. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Now look at this. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. You know what that's talking about? Once that wine, that juice starts the fermenting process, it starts giving the color in the cup, it starts working. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the fermentation process or not, but if you've ever been around any that was being made, I wish I had never been, but I wasn't saved till I was 20. But whenever that stuff starts bubbling and so forth, that's when it's becoming alcoholic. And whenever it starts giving the color, the purple color and so forth to the water that you mix it with, that's when it's becoming alcoholic. And the Bible is saying, once it starts giving that color in the cup, once it starts moving itself aright, it's bubbling and so forth, he says, don't even look at it. And then he says, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. He says, you get in there and you think, well, I can handle this thing. I can deal with it. He says, that is a devil's lie. It's like a snake. You may play with that snake from a week, a month, a year, years, and that snake not bite you. But eventually, that serpent's going to bite you. And he says, that's the way it is with alcoholic beverages. He says, stay away from it. Stay away from it. Now I'm telling you, that is an Amalekite that you need to utterly destroy in your life. Don't fall for the temptation to say, well, it's our anniversary, and it won't hurt to have a little glass of champagne. Don't fall for the temptation to say, well, it's a birthday, and it won't hurt to have a little glass of wine. Don't fall for the temptation to say, well, we're out on a cruise, and nobody will know about it. And so what if we have a little drink just to see what it's like? No, that is an Amalekite. Utterly destroy it out of your life, or it will eventually get you. I warn you, get away from it. I was had a young man, actually was a young man, he was a fellow came in, he was preaching a revival for me. He told me this story that an evangelist friend, another evangelist had told him, and he said it was told for the truth. But he said my other preacher friend said he was going to preach a message, I preach a revival meeting at this church, and said the pastor picked him up at the airport. And this evangelist he liked to joke, and I don't have anything wrong with cutting up and so forth. I've got probably too much of a sense of humor at times. But he said he picked him up at the airport, and he said, as they were driving to the church, it was a good little drive, said as they were driving to the church, said the pastor looked at the preacher that's going to preach the revival. And he said, preacher, how's things been going with you? And the preacher was just, the evangelist was just joking. He said, not good. He said, I've got a problem. He said, what is it? Maybe I have. He said, no. He said, I can't tell you anybody about it. He said, you wouldn't understand. Nobody would understand it, and it could destroy my ministry. But I've just got a problem here, and I can't talk to anybody. He said, the pastor kept telling him, said, no, come on, preacher. Come on, tell me about it. I'll keep it to myself. I promise you this. I want to help you. I'll do a blessing. He said this. Now, keep in mind, he was joking. He said, well, pastor, he said, here's the problem. He said, I got a drinking problem. He said, no, I don't get drunk. I don't get drunk or anything. He said, but every night, he said, I have to have me a couple of drinks to help me settle down and go to sleep at night. And he said, I just can't sleep at night if I don't have it. So every night I have me a couple of drinks, and I know that if the word got out, that it would destroy my ministry. Now, he's telling that as a joke to the pastor. He said, the pastor reached over, slapped me on the back, and said, brother, don't let that bother you. I got the same problem. Now, why not tell you that story? It's to try to get you to understand that this is something that'll get you. And there's people out there that are, like I said, been to fundamental Bible college. There's people out there in the ministry that slip around and have drinks and so forth there. Eventually, it is going to catch up with them. Eventually, it's going to destroy their ministry. And I want you to understand this. I want you to understand that it is something you need to completely do away with. I was talking to a young man. He's about my age. He has served as a missionary over in Europe for years, and he's come home, and he and I went to the same Bible college at the same time. He was a guy that was, I don't know what you call it, a staff member or whatever, but he had a responsibility of kind of keeping up with stuff. He was an older fellow who went to college, and he and I were talking about 2 years ago, and he got to telling me things that went on among the student body at the college I went to. I was absolutely shocked. Whenever I went to college, I was married. I had my first child. And I didn't have time to do anything but go to school, go to work, go to church, and do my ministry and so forth there. I didn't have time to know what was going on around me. So I guess I was kind of blind to a lot of stuff. But he told me stories. He said, one of the things we do, he said, I'd go around, and he said, other staff members would go with me, and we would go around the city where the college was, and we would go in bars on Friday and Saturday nights. And catch students at the Bible college slipping into the bars and drinking. He said it was a big problem. And we used to have to do that on a regular basis. Later on, I was talking to a former student who is now a preacher and a good man. And he said, yeah, he said, I was one that did that. He said, I wasn't even saved. He said, I didn't get saved the years after I got out of Bible college. He said, I used to slip around the bars. He said, I know exactly what you're talking about. I can remember staff members coming down, and I would hide and slip out the back doors and things like that. I said, that was going on at a fundamental independent Baptist Bible college? I hope, oh, how I hope that's not happening here. How I hope that none of you are here just playing games. How I pray that is not the case. But I realize this, that it could very well happen. I'm sure the staff would not put up with it. I'm sure the college would not put up with it. But it could still be, and I'm trying to warn you this morning, that is an Amalekite that needs to be utterly destroyed in your life. Don't play with the booze. Don't play with the booze. I hear Baptist preachers sometimes joking about, I was at a meeting, a fellowship meeting a few months back, and one of the preachers talking about he's having a problem sleeping. They said, well, go take you some Baptist whiskey. I said, Baptist whiskey? You know what Baptist whiskey is? I'd never heard that. I said, what's Baptist whiskey? He said, NyQuil, man. It's got a lot of alcohol in it. You can't drink booze, but you can go home and drink you some NyQuil and help you sleep. Now, listen, you better watch it. Stay away from it in any way, fashion, or form. I realize this, that there's necessary medication and so forth, this, but no, stay away from anything just because it's something that'll ease you a little bit there and so forth there. I trust you understand what I'm talking about. Avoid intoxicants and avoid them like the plague. Avoid them like the plague. I challenge you to make a vow to God this morning. I'll stay away from it. Now let me deal with one more and I'll be through, all right? Gambling. Gambling. Someone said, where in the Bible does it say thou shalt not gamble? I don't know anywhere in the Bible where it says thou shalt not gamble. But I'm going to tell you what, it violates many, many biblical principles. And one of them, and I'll just say, mention this one, though the Bible does not say thou shalt not gamble, it does say this, the 10th commandment, Exodus 20:17, is what? Thou shalt not, help me, thou shalt not covet. And that is the exact motive for gambling. Have you ever known anybody to say, you know something, I think I'll go buy a couple of lottery tickets because I just got a few dollars I want to throw away? No. It's always, I'm going to go, listen, you know, a while back they had a lottery, it was over $1 billion. And people were saying, you know something, I want to go out there, I'm just going to buy a ticket or two. It's such a great amount of money. If I get this, man, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give this much money to the church, I'm going to buy me a new car, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It's all covetousness. Nobody said I'm going to go out there and buy one because I just want to throw a few dollars away. And I wish it were not the case, but I know of Christian people, you kind of hear conversations over the side and so forth, even some that I'm the pastor of, and they say, I bought a lottery ticket. It got over $1 billion. I just couldn't resist. I bought a lottery ticket. And if I win, though, I'm going to give so much money to the church. We're going to have nothing to finish our building and renovation program. And I'm going to do this, that, and the other. And I thought, oh, my soul, do you not see what you're playing with? You're playing with an Amalekite, something that needs to be utterly, utterly destroyed, completely, completely out of your life. It will destroy you. You see, I've just mentioned these three this morning. These three, what I'm calling Amalekites in your life. They need to be utterly destroyed now. And though, it may be that one of these things has touched on something in your life. If I've rung your bell this morning, just say, hey, this is something that's destroyed me. I have destroyed a lot of other things in my life, but there's still a few Amalekites over there on the borders of Havilah. Sure, I need to destroy them or they're going to get me. It may be 25 years down the road, but they're going to get me. They'll destroy them this morning. And as I preached, more than likely, your thoughts, your mind has been stirred and stimulated, and you've got to thinking, yes, I don't have a problem with pornography. I don't have a problem with gambling. I don't have a problem with intoxicants. I'll tell you what, there's something else that's bothered me. I know it's wrong. And I've cleaned up a lot in the last few years. The Lord's made a big change in my life. But I realize there's still some things over there on the borders that need to be destroyed. I'm begging you this morning. I'm pleading with you this morning. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to save you from a broken ministry, a broken home, a messed up life, a life of disgrace and shame. Kill whatever it is that God's brought to your mind this morning. Kill it. Kill it. By the power and the grace of God, utterly destroy it this morning. Dr. B.